by the praises of your people. Thank you that you have loved us to the nth degree. To the very end, you have loved us. And you gave that propitiation, that atonement for our sins through your precious one and only Son. Lord, I pray that you would receive glory and honor and adoration and majesty and praise from the hearts of every person here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. And we ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would help us to continue in worship through the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing with the series, What is Worship? What is worship? And the question we need to ask, not only what is worship, is do I worship? What do I worship? How do I worship? Those are all really important questions. As the scripture says that we're to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Recently, I participated in a service that was a self-styled worship where there was no belief in Scripture and that any access to God was through a wooden altar. That is not worship that God honors. It is a self-styled worship. We know that we come to God on the basis of who Jesus is. So the question is, what do we worship? Who do we worship? How do we worship? When Dixie and I traveled in Europe just over a year ago, we were in Italy. And what an amazing experience. We got to go to St. Peter's Basilica. We saw the Vatican. We saw massive ceiling. This ceiling looks high to us. Well, if you can imagine ceilings that are three times as high. And beautiful sculptures and artwork. Fabulous columns. And amazing marble sculptures. I've never seen anything so big, so grand. It's estimated, and I don't know if this is accurate, but this is just a number that popped out there, that the Vatican has $35 trillion in assets, more than most countries. It's amazing, and you see the tremendous opulence, the tremendous beauty. And as Dixie and I walk through these cathedrals, one enormous, lovely cathedral, again, beautiful mosaics and artwork and paintings and sculptures and columns, stained glass windows, and music being played on a massive pipe organ quietly. And I noticed there was a group of people standing with a guide who was explaining the history, the traditions of this particular church and the various paintings and murals. And there was a docent standing near us. Remember, we were standing at the doorway, and there's a docent standing near us, and there was candles lit everywhere. It was quite beautiful. And I said to the docent, do people still worship God in this place? And the docent replied, sometimes. Sometimes. And we went into another cathedral, and there was a few people, maybe 10 to 15 people actually seated, and they were having a mass in this particular church, sometimes. The point is that you can have a beautiful church, you can have stained glass windows, and lovely music, and elaborate celebrations, but that doesn't necessarily mean that true worship is taking place in that space, sacred space. But God is looking for hearts, seeking true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. The building can be beautiful, the music can be impressive, and the ceremony can be elaborate, but do people really worship God? When we come here on a Sunday morning, we enjoy the beautiful space, and we have music, and we have all of these things, but do we really worship? Do we really worship the Lord in this place? And only you know, and the Lord knows, what's transacting in your heart. Again, the criticism that Christ leveled at the religious people of his day was, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And when Jesus was asked the greatest command of all, the greatest command was not to keep the Sabbath. The greatest command, Jesus replied, was to love the Lord your God with all your what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, to love God. We can have religious performance, but God doesn't look on the outward, he looks on the inward. Where are our hearts in terms of really worshiping God? What is true worship? Many people think worship is simply music. Others think it's a spiritual experience or an ecstatic feeling. Some believe worship is primarily about personal expression. Yet the Apostle Paul teaches something deeper in 1 Corinthians 14. And in this passage, Paul addresses confusion about spiritual gifts, especially speaking about tongues and prophecy. But beneath that discussion lies a profound truth about the nature of worship. And that's why I said, this isn't specifically about the issue of speaking in tongues. And I say with all humility and care and kindness, as we talk about this subject, what I want to do is help people understand the specifics of what the Word teaches about worship and how that whole aspect of worship was being diluted or undermined by a chaotic occurrence in the Corinthian church. So we just want to take a very honest look. What does the Scripture say? What is the context? And I hope that you'll find it encouraging and strengthening in terms of our own worship. So in these verses of 20 to 25, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul shows us three characteristics of true worship. Number one, true worship. True worship requires spiritual maturity. True worship requires spiritual maturity. You can only worship to the degree that you understand who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. How deep is your worship really depends upon your understanding of who God is. You can only ascend to the heights of praise and adoration and worship when you descend to the depths of truth, understanding and embracing the revelation that he's provided. It always works that way. If you don't know God, don't know about God, don't understand the self-revealing God through the general revelation, which is the created order, through the specific revelation, which is the written word, through the living word, which is Christ himself, then your worship becomes limited in terms of its expression. That's why we have a tradition in our evangelical churches of preaching and teaching the word. It's not because we need to sit here and listen to a pastor blow off hot air. It's because the preaching of the word has always been the medium that God has used to encourage his people in the understanding of who God is, in order that it will facilitate their growth in authentic worship. The more you know him, the more you love him. You know, and that's what Paul said. I didn't come with cleverness of speech. I didn't try to persuade you with rhetoric or worldly philosophy. I came in humility and stumbled through my presentations in order that the power of God and his word might be clearly, the power of Christ might clearly be demonstrated to you. And so that's why we study. That's why we read the word. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, look, I could not speak to you as mature adults. I couldn't speak to you as mature people. All you could do is consume the milk of the word. You really couldn't get to the meat of the word, and I couldn't do it. You need to mature. You need to grow up and understand. He says that to all of us. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14, it says, brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. The first word there for children is referring to someone of the age, in the Greek, someone in the age of maybe 5 to 10. That's the first word for children. But then he says, in regard to evil, be infants. There he's speaking about somebody even younger than 5. Like age 1, infant, baby, toddler, someone younger. He says, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. You see, and exactly was the opposite was happening in the Corinthian church. They weren't thinking like adults. They were thinking like children, in fact, thinking like small infants. And as a result, they had opted away from the truth, a kind of anti-intellectualism in favor of existential experience. And that's where they were. And he says, in regard to evil, he uses a Greek term that just means moral and spiritual corruption, kakeia. They were polluted with evil desire and selfishness. And so he's offering this exhortation and corrective. In your thinking, be adults, what he's talking about is godly character. People who, as Ephesians 4 says, you're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. See, that's a real problem in the church in general. People are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And the only way to grow up and be a mature adult is to have the solid meat of the Word. You know, the Scripture says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all what? Wisdom. Mature understanding. Teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. See, it's maturity. And that maturity comes through the Word. And isn't it interesting, even when we're talking about the ministry of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:19 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but rather, plerao, be being filled, be being kept by, controlled by the Spirit of God. And what's the manifestation? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts and in the Lord. You see, that's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, is not some of the gifts or some of the other manifestations that we think about. Even the whole issue that comes from the Pentecostal charismatic movement that says, look, if you're really going to be baptized in the Spirit, the word is baptizo, the manifestation of that baptism is speaking in tongues. But you know, the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into the body of Christ. And then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to talk about, does everyone have the gift of healing? Does everyone have the gift of tongues? And the rhetorical answer, and the answer implied, is no, not everyone has the gift of speaking in tongues. What was happening in the Corinthian church, and you have to understand the context, there were two issues that were happening side by side. One was the misuse of the true gift of tongues or languages. The misuse of language. And the second thing was a corruption that had come in from the pagan mystery religions that was practiced regularly where the church of Corinth was, in the temple of Diana. They had this altered state of mind where, in the Scripture, talks about an emotional frenzy. The term that we'll read later is madness, and the Greek term means like an emotional frenzy. And they believed in the pagan mystery religions that you could have this altered state of mind where you could literally move from your body and you could commune and have this personal communication, your own private prayer language with a God. They're praying to a God. And that philosophy, that practice crept into the church. So those two issues, the misuse of the legitimate gift of tongues, and then the corrupt, false gift of tongues that was coming in from pagan mystery religions. Those two things were happening simultaneously. So Paul begins with this exhortation to grow up spiritually. And the believers in Corinth were fascinated with dramatic spiritual gifts, particularly tongues. And you see two words in Acts chapter 2. One is glossa, and the other is dialectos. And they're used interchangeably in the book of Acts. Interchangeably. Glossa is spoken from a personal perspective, from a personal standpoint, glossa, and it was singular. And then dialectos, the Greek term, is plural. So you have speaking from the apostles' perspective, and then you have dialectos from the hearer's perspective. Those two things are working side by side. So the Corinthians are impressed with what seemed powerful or supernatural, but Paul says their thinking was immature. Spiritual maturity does not mean suppressing spiritual gifts. It means using them in a way that builds others up. Now, what were the gifts of the Spirit given for? They were given for the edification, not personal edification, but for the building up and the edification of Christ's body. And here we see an immaturity that's taking place, and it's causing chaos, it's causing problems in terms of worship, it's undermining the credibility and the integrity of the Christian fellowship and their witness to others. Now, there's a difference between childlike faith and childish thinking. You know, the Bible says, Jesus mentions, he says, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And what does that mean? It's a childlike faith. It's not overcomplicated. It's simplified. But here, Paul's talking about something else. He's talking about a self-centered, childish way of thinking that is both irrational and impulsive. A child often asks, what do I want? What makes me feel good? What makes me look important? I remember a birthday party we saw. Several kids were there, and I think our kids were part of that when they were little. And the host was very gracious. She said, look, all these kids that are coming to the birthday party, they're going to see my child getting all these lovely gifts, and they have nothing. So what she did graciously is she prepared a gift, beautifully wrapped, for each of the children. So as her child finished unwrapping her gifts, all of the other children also got a gift. Interesting to watch, because as they unwrapped the gifts, the children were saying, you know, look at my gift, look at my gift. And there was almost this one-upmanship in terms of who had the best gift. And there's an application there in terms of even spiritual gifting in the church. There can be an immaturity in terms of, this is the gift that I have, and look at my gift. Imagine the potential pitfall. And this is hypothetical. I'm not saying that this happens all the time, but there's a risk that if you have a particular gift, it might be the gift of evangelism. Now let me give you an illustration. The Lord gave me a gift of evangelism. So I went out there and I evangelized, and I've shared Christ with so many people, and I've saw many people come to Christ over the years through camping ministries, through various outreaches, and I've seen all these people. And I remember there was one time where I met somebody on the beach and I shared Christ with them, and they were wonderfully saved. So I transported them to my church in California, and there was a part of me that was saying, look, a trophy. You know, and there was a taking of credit that somehow I had been instrumental in leading this person to Christ, and there was pride attached to that. And I realized at that point, how could you be so far off the mark? How could you be so prideful and think that you had anything to do with this man's salvation? It was only by the grace of God. So I came to the understanding, I have never led anyone to Christ. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit that leads anyone to a saving knowledge of Jesus. But there's pride that can be attached to spiritual, whether it's the gift of evangelism, whether it's the gift of knowledge, a word of knowledge. When you are able to come up to somebody and say, thus saith the Lord, Lord told me that this is going to happen in your life, and I'm giving you this word, it comes from maybe a good place where you want to encourage that person, you want to support that person, you want to bless that person. But when you're speaking in a sense ex cathedra and coming with a revelation for someone, there's a tendency for it to put you on a peg above, to make you feel like you've got the inside track spiritually. And in Philippians 2 said, we're to have the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ was the mind that stooped to wash the disciples' feet. Here's the creator of the universe. our Lord and Savior, what was the primary characteristic that spoke so loudly through his life and ministry? It was humility. Humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Here's the danger with any spiritual gifts, whether it's evangelism or tongues or a word of knowledge or healing. The danger is one of pride that will undermine the character of Christ in you and me. Pride is deadly. And spiritual pride is the worst kind of pride because it's insidious, it sneaks up, and it's dressed in all kinds of altruistic notions and motivations. And we don't often recognize it. So Paul is addressing this issue in the church. Immature worship asks, what style do I prefer? What experience do I want? What makes me feel spiritual? And we live in a generation of Christian consumers. We don't like the show, we'll go on to somewhere else. But mature worship asks a different question. What honors God and what builds others up? That's the motivation. God looks at the heart. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart and mind. Psalmist says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart is speaking about an obedient lifestyle and motivations that are focused on his glory and the well-being of others. You know, I shudder at the immaturity in my life as a pastor. Oftentimes I say, God, you could have picked somebody better for the role of pastor. So much insecurity and the need to be valued and liked. You don't want a pastor who has those issues in his life. And if you do have one, you pray for him that he'll get to a point of humility in his relationship with Christ so that it becomes of some value to the kingdom. Because as long as he's focused on himself, he has no value. But isn't it wonderful? When you begin to experience the humility of Christ, there's a new freedom and a new power because the Spirit begins to take over. And we're not, the ego's not the impediment in our ministry or in our worship. Self has to be out of the way if we're going to be true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. What honors God and builds others up? Paul gives an interesting balance. In regard to evil, he says, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. In other words, he's saying, be innocent about sin. Don't be so well experienced in your sinful conduct. And that's what was happening. He's saying these people are so full of selfish desire that they're polluted with sin. And they're corrupting the worship in the church. And be mature in your understanding. They need to have Christ-centered, Bible-based experience that guides their hearts and minds. When they cut, they bleed bibline. They bleed the word of Christ. It affects the way they think and how they function. True worship requires minds that are growing in wisdom, purity, and humility. That's quintessential if we're going to have meaningful worship. Okay, number two, true worship must be understandable. True worship is not an altered state of mind. That's what Paul says. And he says it over and over. And I was reading about Donald G. He was a primary proponent of the sort of Pentecostal charismatic movement of tongues. And there was no charismatic church. There was no Pentecostalism prior to 1906, when William Joseph Seymour in Los Angeles came with a new doctrine about the power of speaking in tongues and the experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's when this whole movement started to occur. And what was happening there, rather than seeing the account of Acts chapter 2 as a historical narrative, they began to focus on making that normative for the church. Rather than seeing it as phenomenological, it was the time when the church was all gathered together in its infancy. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, listen, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he says, you shall receive power. And you will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then you see the apostles, a mighty rushing wind through the upper room, and you see cloven tongues of fire on their head. And then they go out into the streets. And what does it say happened when they went in the streets? When they went in the streets, it said they began to declare the wonderful works of God. Were they evangelizing? It doesn't say that. It says they were declaring the wonderful works of God, which was recounting the wonderful history, the faithfulness of God to Judaism through the Old Testament, and their deliverance from the land of Egypt. The wonderful works of God is what it says. And the amazing thing was, all these Jewish pilgrims that had come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost and the wonderful works of God in delivering the nation Israel, they hear this recounting of the wonderful history of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel in their own language. And they're amazed. It says they heard in the language of the Medes, the Parthians, the Egyptians, people from Asia and Macedonia. They all heard the accounting of the wonderful works of God in their own language. And they said, how can this be? It makes no sense because these people are unlearned. They don't know these different languages. We speak this language in our adopted countries, but now we come here and we hear them proclaiming the wonderful works of God. Was that evangelism? I think we would prefer to call that pre-evangelism, because as these people heard and saw the authenticating sign of God's people delivering this wonderful history of God's faithfulness to the nation Israel, they came out. Many of them, thousands came out to hear Peter's presentation of the gospel in the language of the Hebrews. And what happened? 3,000 people were saved in one day. The church grew exponentially. So true worship must be understandable. I'll give you an illustration. Now, you may be someone who loves classical music. My wife loves Baroque. I listen to it, I go, okay, hon, glad you enjoy that. You go to the opera and you hear the symphony. And what happens when you're at the opera? The first thing you hear are the violins, and they're all playing different notes. I think, oh, this is going to be good. And then you hear the brass warming up. And then the woodwinds are playing the scales. And it's like this cacophony of confused sound. And the moment that the conductor stands up and waves his little baton, all of a sudden, all of those competing voices are silenced. And now you have a unity and a harmony that comes together. That's an illustration of what Paul is saying needs to happen in the church. True worship must be understandable. The purpose of worship is not many competing voices. It's many voices united in glorifying God. So then Paul quotes from the Old Testament, referring to Isaiah 28, verses 11 through 12. Have you ever looked at this and thought, what is that there for? Why does he dig into the historical past of Israel? Why does he mention that particular period of time? He says, it is written in the scriptures, I, God, will speak to my own people through strange languages and through the lips of foreigners. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So you see that speaking in tongues is a sign not for believers, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, and here the word for prophecy in Greek, prophemia, is the prophemi, means to speak forth or to speak to, and it's speaking out the word of God. It's not telling the future. Although there can be a case for saying, well, I'm speaking prophetically from the eschatological books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, you know, Revelation. I'm speaking prophetically, but that's not what it means here. It means to speak forth clearly the word of God. This is why worship needs to be understandable. Prophecy, however, is for the benefit of believers, not unbelievers. Even so, if unbelievers or people who don't understand anything come into your church meeting and hear everyone speaking in an unknown language, they will think you are crazy. And it's interesting because here again, when the Apostle Paul is referring to languages, he uses the plural, glossa, glosse, and when he's speaking about the ecstatic utterance, he uses a singular form, which is glossa. Again, coming from the individual speaker's perspective, glossa and glossoi. One is singular, one is plural. Now, going back to the issue, the historical issue of Isaiah 28, in Isaiah's time, Israel refused to listen to God's clear message. But it wasn't the first time. You go back to Deuteronomy, and you'll hear Moses saying the same thing. Listen, there's going to be taskmasters that are going to come to you, and they will speak to you in foreign languages. Close away. Foreign languages. Moses was warning the people of Israel about coming judgment, and that's the sign of the tongue's gift. The gift of languages was a sign to the people of Israel. That's why the Apostle Paul draws upon it. The sign of the tongues was for three purposes. One was impending judgment, second was blessing, and the third was authority. Judgment, blessing, and authority. That was the sign of tongues. And so what he's saying, what Moses was saying to the people, listen, you will not listen to God, you're wayward, you're stubborn, you don't obey the Lord, and there's coming judgment, and it had to do with strange tongues. The same theme is repeated in Isaiah 28. And what happened, incidentally, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians. It was coming judgment. So now Isaiah repeats the same theme, says, look, think about that and how the northern kingdom was destroyed. The text of Isaiah 28 says that the leaders that he appealed to and took the word of God were all drunk to the point they were throwing up on the table. If you read the account, it was just a mess. It was a gong show. It was like a wild, crazy party, and they laughed. They laughed at Isaiah and his prophecies. And he's saying, look, there's a coming judgment. Did that judgment come? It did. It came in the form of the Babylonians who came in and took the southern kingdom of Judah captive. And now we have the gift of languages in the current day. And Paul is saying, listen, Israel, Jewish people, recognize the sign of coming judgment. And what happened to Jerusalem and Israel? 70 AD, Roman emperor by the name of Titus came, surrounded Israel and destroyed it, leveled it. And that was the end of the Jewish sacrificial system. Kaput, gone, done. And if you look in Luke, you'll see how Jesus said he was weeping over Jerusalem. And he said, and he prophesied, there's going to come a time. And why was this judgment coming? Because they rejected Christ, the cornerstone that became a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block. And judgment was coming. And Jesus in Luke prophesies and says, you will find yourselves surrounded by an encampment of armies. And he goes on to detail the destruction of Jerusalem. They were being judged. Well, what about the blessing? The blessing is this. It's found in Acts 1:8. But you see power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witness, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The blessing is this. the tongues were saying, listen, that message being spoken of the greatness of who God and all that he's accomplished is not just going to the Jews any longer. That message is now going out to the Gentiles around the world. And that is a beautiful expression of God's heart for all the nations, for all Gentile people, to be grafted into the family of faith, to praise him, to worship him at the feet of his throne through the offering of Christ. In Isaiah's time, Israel refused to listen to God's clear message, and as judgment, God allowed foreign nations to invade them, and those invaders spoke languages Israel could not understand. And what Paul is saying, you should see the sign of coming judgment, but also understand the blessing. Well, what about the authority? The sign of tongues was given as a sign of authority. What it did was it authenticated the speakers of the gospel of Christ. It was an anointing. It was a power. It was appealing to their understanding of Old Testament scripture. And here God is speaking to them to say, listen, judgment is coming. Blessing also is coming. And I authenticate the message through you by this gift, this sign. That was the purpose of the gift of languages. Now, isn't it interesting? People will say, it's for my own personal edification. It's for my own devotion. Donald G., who was one of the major, he says, the primary use and value of tongues is for personal edification and devotion and praise. And if that's the case, one would expect that tongues would be present in heaven because that would be the pinnacle of praise. But why does 1 Corinthians 13 says, if there be tongues, it shall cease? Why would it cease? Why would it cease if it's of such value in terms of personal devotion and praise? It wouldn't. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, often used as a proof text for speaking in tongues. If you look in Scripture, there's no evidence of an angelic language other than the language of the people. When Mary and the disciples were looking for the resurrected Christ, they went to the tomb, they conversed with the angels, and the angels spoke in the language of the people, either Hebrew or Aramaic, and they conversed. They understood each other. Even back in way at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, when John on the Isle of Patmos is having his revelation, he speaks to an angel and bows down, and the angel says clearly to him, don't worship me. I am a created being just as you are. Very clear tones. So my point today is to understand the timing and the purpose and the meaning of this gift of tongues. I certainly in no way want to discourage anyone in terms of their own personal devotions, but I do want us to understand the context of this particular gift and how it has undermined the whole aspect of worship. So the unintelligible speech became a sign of judgment, not blessing. Paul uses the historical example to explain what happens when the church gathers and everyone speaks in tongues without interpretation. So imagine a visitor who came into the church service. He hears many voices speaking, words he can't understand. The room is loud, chaotic, and confusing. When Dixie and I went to China, we were asked to come and speak to the underground church. What an experience. I felt so humbled in that place. Why am I speaking to these people? They are light years ahead of me in terms of my devotion, my worship. Light years. They were a persecuted minority. And they gave everything, everything they had, risked everything for the cause of Christ. And Dixie and I sat in that room with probably 35 other Chinese believers, and we watched and listened as they sang praises to God. Now, they were singing many of the same songs, so we could kind of sing along. But as the conversations ensued, we couldn't understand. And you feel kind of on the outside looking in. You don't feel like you really belong. And that's what Paul is saying here, is people come in, and we have what's called esoteric language. We have our own shop language. We have our own vernacular. And so people come in, and even that can be a distraction where people says, I don't understand the word eschatology. I don't understand the word soteriology. I don't understand those words. And a shop language. You know, it's important language because it deals with doctrine, but people feel left out. They say, I don't understand what you're saying. So Paul is saying that exactly. He's saying that we need to have a language that is clear and understandable, and that we speak that truth with all clarity. All right. True worship doesn't create confusion. True worship communicates truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." God is not glorified when people can't understand what's happening. Consider how God has revealed himself throughout Scripture. He spoke through the prophets. He gave written Scripture. Ultimately, he revealed himself through Jesus Christ, the living Word. And God communicates clearly because he wants people to know him. Therefore, worship includes the clear proclamation of God's Word, understandable prayer, meaningful singing, orderly participation. Listen, Paul is not rejecting spiritual gifts. He's saying gifts must serve the purpose of edification. And gifts were given for the building up and edification, not for personal edification. He says that over and over again, repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. In the assembly, worship is not a private spiritual performance. It's gathering where God's truth is made known. Now, number three, and finally, true worship reveals God's presence. And it should. If the service, the worship is focused on Christ, if it's biblical, it should impact people's lives and reveal God's presence. The scripture says that the word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the innermost part of a person's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow, and that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. The word is like a divine scalpel that cuts down to the very inner workings of our heart. It's like a mirror. You stand in front of the mirror, and the mirror tells you what you look like. If the hair is out of place, the makeup isn't complete, there's a blemish on your face. The mirror is not to blame. The mirror simply reveals what's there. And the same is true about the word. The word reveals what's going on in your heart. It's like an x-ray machine. And people can be convicted of sin, called to account, aware of the secrets of their heart. The Bible says, unbeliever enters, and it's like an x-ray machine that looks at their inner workings. And what's the response? Well, listen, but if all of you are prophesying, and what he's using is kind of a hyperbole here, he's not saying everybody talk at one time, because he's already said everything has to be done decently in order. But what are you saying? Instead of all of you either misusing the real gift of languages and also introducing a corrupt gift of languages, or tongue, rather, if you were all tuned into the Word of God, you would have a dynamic worship that would convict hearts, bring people to repentance, and they would worship God. Verse 24 and 25, but if all of you are prophesying and unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your meeting, they'll be convicted of sin, number one, they'll be judged by what you say, and as they listen, their secret thoughts will be exposed, and they'll fall on their knees and worship God, declaring God is truly here among you. They fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. This is the beautiful goal of worship. When God's truth is spoken clearly, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people. True worship exposes the heart. Think about a lighthouse for a moment. A lighthouse. A lighthouse guides the ships through the darkness. The lighthouse doesn't chase the ships. It simply tells them where the danger points are, and it gives them enough light to guide them towards the truth. And that gives security to the sailors, to the captain, to the people on the bridge. A person may enter the service carrying hidden struggles. Everyone today here has different issues, different worries, different concerns, things that they are trying to deal with. And then they hear God's word proclaimed. Suddenly it feels as though God himself is speaking directly to them. How did the preacher know exactly what I needed to hear? I've often said that myself when I've been in other places, and God speaks through the pastor, through the word, and it slices into my heart, I know that's exactly the issue that I need to deal with. This is about worship. When God speaks through his word, sinners are convicted, believers are strengthened, hearts are changed. And through his word, the Holy Spirit reaches hearts. The result isn't confusion, it is worship. The unbeliever falls down and says, God is really here, and that's true worship. Well, what does this mean for us as a church today? Number one, worship's about God, not performance. Number two, worship must communicate truth. Number three, worship should welcome outsiders. It should be user-friendly. Number four, worship should lead to transformation. Did people encounter God? In the center of true worship always leads us back to the cross. I've often said, look, every story, every message, it should have a Christological emphasis. What does that mean? It leads us back to the finished work of Christ. Everything we do should really point to that. That's the center of true worship. You know, and in conclusion, pastor always says that when he's trying to encourage people, stay tuned, stay connected. You know, this is a complex subject. I've done the very best I can to be true to the scripture and to encourage you in this. This is for your consideration at all levels. But here's the conclusion. People today are looking for something real, something authentic. And unfortunately, the church, whether it's like that little Baptist church I went to that had the truth but no spirit, or whether it's another church where I've been, they had tons of spirit but no truth, or a church that has balance, that has both spirit and truth, and you come away feeling convicted and encouraged and strengthened in your devotion, your worship to God. That's what we really want. It's easy to get lopsided. But people are looking for something real. They've seen the elaborate entertainment. They've heard motivational speeches. And they've heard every sales pitch known to man. But they're looking for something authentic, something real, real worship. And when people encounter authentic worship centered on God, something inside them recognizes the difference, because human hearts were created to worship. And when true worship happens, people sense the presence of the living God. True worship is mature, it's understandable, it's transformational. When I was growing up, my brother and I were placed in my aunt and uncle's home. And because our home wasn't safe. And so at one point we went to live with a foster. My brother and I split up. We went to different foster homes. That lasted for a weekend, and that was torment. And then we went to live with my mom's sister, my aunt and uncle, and they just loved God with all their heart. And she would read to us from the big family Bible before bed, and it had all the brightly pictures of Moses standing on a rock with white hair blowing in the wind, and his staff, and Daniel and the lions surrounded by ferocious lions. I remember those pictures today. But in the morning, we'd get up, she would prepare breakfast. My uncle would be out, you know, fixing the combine or out getting a first mow on the hay. And she would feed us. And then she had this little old radio. And if you want to see this little old radio, it's in our garage today. I want to have it restored. It didn't really run on electricity. It ran on a 6-volt battery, so it had these clips, just like, you know, like for charging your battery. And then you would just turn the dial on this thing and make that high-pitched kind of noise, and then, you know, the static. And then finally, she'd dial it in, and that old radio was just crystal clear. Who was it? Oh, it was Theodore Epp from Back to the Bible. And we listened to this faithful man of God share the word of God. I remember my heart as a child being touched by what I heard. And even during that early stage of my life, God was speaking to me about his grace and his loving kindness. And that's the way it is with worship. We can get a lot of noise and a lot of haze. But when you dial your frequency, all of a sudden you begin to hear the clarion voice of God that resonates with your heart and mind. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths, and thank you for patient listeners. And Father, difficult subject, but Lord, I pray that you through your Holy Spirit, will just separate the wheat from the chaff and help these precious people that are dearly loved to hear what it is you have for them in a fuller understanding of what worship is about. And may we be true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Amen. Amen.